Or as has been mentioned, turn with me to the third Psalm. Psalm 3. And while we'll principally reflect on only one verse, let me read this whole psalm in our hearing together. This is indeed the word of the Lord. Let's hear it as such. A psalm of David when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. I cried aloud to the Lord, and he answered me from his holy hill. I laid down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. Over the last number of years, there's been a lot of talk about sustainability in ministry. And foundations have given lots of grant money to pastoral researchers and seminaries in order to study how to increase principally pastoral health, longevity, and well-being. But in general, just the longevity and healthy ministry of anyone who ministers in a religious institution. And of course, though God is a God of secondary means who directs us to use all manner of wisdom in matters like these, like how to have a healthy ministry, the primary cause of sustaining faithful, long ministry is the very preserving power of God. That power which keeps us unto himself and keeps us in those places where he has ordained for us to serve. And yet we can, and we do note, certain evident spiritual qualities that often attend long faithful ministry. There's a couple. One, humility. Men who are clothed in humility, who do not minister out of an inflated sense of self-importance, who are not lifted up with pride only to fall into the condemnation of the devil. Servants like this are postured for a marathon, not a sprint in ministry. And that makes sense because God resists the proud, but he gives sustaining grace to the humble, those who place themselves under his mighty hand and do not attempt to usurp that which belongs only to the Lord. Here's another quality. Another one you see in ministerial servants with sustained, fruitful, vital ministry. It's a lively habit of personal mortification. Servants who know you must be killing sin or sin will be killing you, as Master Owen so clearly set forward. So they deal with the first motions of it while it's still an acorn, before it becomes a life-dominating oak that destroys them and their ministry. Right? And though as the years go on and their bodies have slowed down through the years, something as you age and get into middle age, you start thinking about more and more, though those bodies have slowed down, they haven't succumbed to spiritual battle weariness. I'll never forget an old Presbyterian minister back in school in South Carolina telling a group of us young ministerial students that he battled harder against bosom lust at 81 than he did at 21. And honestly, that was discouraging and encouraging to actually hear. Right? Well, there's actually a number of spiritual qualities we could note, lots of them, right? about the life of a minister that induced toward long, faithful, vital ministry. But I want to draw our attention to one that I think jumps out at us in this particular psalm. This psalm, Psalm 3, centers on David's experience in light of the rebellion that was led by his son Absalom. And in typical lament psalm fashion, it begins with a complaint about his dire circumstances in verses 1 and 2. And then it quickly moves to confident affirmation in verse 3 and following. And it's in verse 3 that we see a spiritual dynamic or a quality in men and women who persevere faithfully in vibrant service. Having turned from laying out his complaint about rising foes, those who were taunting him with this thought that God is not a God of deliverance, the ultimate lie in the universe, David turns to this contrasting affirmation when he says in verse 3, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and lifter of my head." And here's the key. Here's this quality. The believer who keeps going, who continues on faithfully over the long haul, remember, marathon, not sprint, that believer is a person, is one who is enabled to see glory in the midst of difficulty and disappointment. He's able to apprehend something glorious, someone glorious, in the midst of the deepest, darkest kinds of difficulties that we face. A jeweler will often put, and I never understood this until I thought about it and heard someone mention it, a jeweler will often put diamond pearls and other jewels in a black velvet box. Now, why is that? You know, it's encased in black and then has the black velvet setting in which the jewel is put. They do that because the juxtaposition of the diamond pearl and the black velvet box brings out the splendor of that jewel. It shows forth its glory. Far from diminishing it, that ugly black box actually enhances the glory and the splendor of that jewel. That's David. Against the dark background of severe difficulty, he saw the Lord's glory in it. And this is the glory that finds its source ultimately in God, the glorious one, as one commentator reads that phrase, my glory, the glorious one, but it's also the glory that is conferred upon image bearers, that derivative glory that comes from being made in the image of a glorious God. And David, seeing that, the Lord lifted his head from its distressed downward position to this place of confidence in God's dealings and providence in his life. So let's consider just two parts of this, the two most manifest parts of that dynamic, the difficulty and the glory. All right. The psalm, if the superscription is to be believed, and the flow of it is very much consonant with this, the psalm harkens back to the events of 2 Samuel 15 and 16, where we're told of Absalom's conspiracy against David. And that insurrectionist faction of Absalom grew so fast and furiously that David actually had to flee Jerusalem to the east without even making preparations. Preparations for a long journey. He didn't know how long he'd be out of Jerusalem, if he'd ever come back at all. And you can see the palpable sorrow of David and those who were with him in chapter 15, verse 29 of 2 Samuel, in the following verses. You see it as they were ascending the Mount of Olives, from which you can see Jerusalem. They're ascending it. They're all weeping. with their heads covered, and in the case of David, barefoot, to show the shame of this circumstance and the situation. And right in the midst of that very palpable experience of shame is when a report reaches David that even his trusted counselor and friend Ahithophel has betrayed him and has joined Absalom's conspiracy and faction. And David, of course, erupts into a quick prayer. May the counsels of Ahithophel come to naught. That is true difficulty. That's a hard providence. That is a deeply disappointing experience, if ever there was one. And they are common experiences to many. David was on the run from his own son, a person with whom he should have had deep bonds, but who, in reality, was a painful source of grief to him. Many, many saints live with this kind of grief. The suffering of alienated children, or even the opposite, increasingly in our age, the soul-crushing ache of no progeny or children. Check the stats. The West doesn't make babies. And there are a lot of people, you know, theology is often biography, and as I'm getting an older man and have no children, and there are a lot of people like that. Feel the ache of that. So alienated children causing deep grief, and getting an age and realizing you have no inheritance. Right? So lots of people experience that soul-crushing ache in either of those sides. Those are crippling difficulties. Those are deep disappointments. Or how about the difficulty around the betrayal of a friend or friends that David experienced? Someone with whom you shared so much and were so helped by suddenly turns on you and cuts you off, leaving you in a bewildered state of emotional devastation, you know, feeling rootless in the world even. And sometimes churches and ministry supporters will turn on you. What you thought was a state of peace and harmony quickly turns into trouble and acrimony. One of Calvin and Farrell's biggest supporters, a wealthy man, Ami Perrin, turned on Calvin and actually even tried to drive him out of Geneva with his influence and almost succeeded. A man who was this wealthy benefactor supporter of the Reformation found himself at bitter odds with Calvin and tried to run him out of town. Right? And you know, and these types of occurrences are not obscure or rare in ministry. In fact, there are whole camps and ministries that are dedicated to helping ministers who've been devastated by difficult church situations and find themselves in need of a salve for their wounded souls. Lots of ministries like that. So don't be shocked by difficulty. Don't be surprised by severe disappointment. This is why Peter says to us, beloved, and he says to a people who were enduring persecution at the hands of the state, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. We can, and we do bear up in severe difficulty, disappointments, despairs, because we see a greater glory. That's the second thing to note. David, in the midst of his distress, began to turn in verse 3 when he recognized something of God's glory, or saw the glorious one, and noted that bestowed, lesser, conferred glory that he had as Israel's true king. Psalm 8 tells us that the one whose glory is above the heavens, who made the heavens and the earth, and is full of glory, is the one who crowns man, and the king was representative man on earth, who crowns man in verse 5 of Psalm 8 with glory and honor. This is why C.S. Lewis talks about seeing another human being and being struck by the weight of glory. Because we're made in the image of a glorious God. And there's something about David in experiencing what he experienced, what got him going, what lifted his head, was actually apprehending something of that glory, of the glorious one who's the source, and the glory that's conferred and bestowed upon him as the king, that royal dignity. He recognized that in the midst of these rising foes, God is his protector or shield. That's what a shield does. It protects. And ancient Near Eastern shields weren't these little petite little things that just kind of protected your forearm, but they surrounded you. A shield around me, he says. So it's kind of like you could hide your body behind it. He recognized in the midst of those foes, God is his protector or shield. In the shame and distress of being chased away from his rightful place in Jerusalem, Calvin tells us that God was his glory, because he would be the maintainer and defender of the royal dignity which he had been pleased to confer upon him. And that recognition of royal dignity and its source, our great royal king and glorious king, and that conferred glory could not but have the result of his head going from downcast. To lift it. And clearly, David here is not summoning a raw austerity in the face of difficulty. And the word is not counseling us to just cast ourselves back on the inner resources of our own strength and fortitude whenever we find ourselves in the midst of these dire circumstances. No. It is God who actively shields, who gives David the eyes of faith to see a glorious reality. And it is God who lifts his head. This is about the Lord. Neither is this a one-time occasion. We don't find ourselves once in our life needing our heads lifted and needing to see a glory beyond the gory circumstances of hard providence. It's not a solitary occasion. This is for whenever we find ourselves in the despairing situation. It is having eyes to see a greater glory in the midst of the despair, whether that's external, right? Luther talks about how we sin and are sinned against. So whether it's external, we're being sinned against, or just nature, just the natural fallen order breaking in on us, making things hard. Or it's internal, pains we feel inside, psychological despairings and different things. Whatever, it isn't actually seeing a glory that lifts us beyond that. Augustine is purported to have said, though I cannot find this quote in his Confessions anywhere, that in my deepest wound, I saw your glory, and it dazzled me. Whether he really said that, or it's a historical construction, it's a true sentiment. All right. What will energize us? What will fill us with persevering hope when things fall apart? Well, what will do that is the sustaining hand of God, of course, but as it is manifested in us seeing that the Lord is up to something glorious in us and our circumstances, even when we see and when our experience suggests otherwise. Having eyes of faith to be able to see beyond the tempest and the turmoil and the difficulties and the disappointments, to see our glorious one is up to something glorious. It's what gives us eyes to see. I'll never forget counseling a young man a few years ago who had wrecked his life through substance abuse, and he was now institutionalized in recovery. And he was sitting there, and he was recounting to me some of the hard things that he had personally experienced in his life, some very hard things. Addict parents, losing his house in his youth because of the irresponsibility of his family, and then getting some stability by moving in with his grandparents and his grandmother, and his grandmother then dying. And he's recounting these kinds of things. And as he related them, I distinctly remember him having a downward cast countenance as he was sitting in the chair in front of me, about 3-4 feet ahead of me. And so I had us turn to Romans 8:18 and then 2 Corinthians 4:17. Corinthian passage reads this, you know it. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And upon reading that passage and just making some transparent comments about it, his eyes lit and his head raised. He's like, oh, what's this reference? He sensed that weight of glory in relation to his own hurtful, painful story. Something grabbed him. The experience, I think, what David experienced here. He saw the glory in the difficulty and disappointment, and it lifted his head. He was imbued with some hope. You know, in this dynamics, we believers, along with David, are really following in the way of David's greater son. There is one greater than David who had a greater glory. Jesus, as he commences what we call his high priestly prayer, after trying to comfort his disciples and tell them that he's preparing a place, and he's tenderly talking to them, being gentle, straightforward about them, and preparing them for what is to come, he says, and he prays to his Father, Father, he knew his hour had come, and we know what that hour was. Father, glorify me, your Son, that I, your Son, may glorify you. This is the hour, this is the time. And he's talking about his death. That's the cross. And one way we can sum that up is by saying that from a natural human view, right, the cross is ignominious, shameful, something you want to turn your eyes away from. A horrible human event. Yet Christ says, and those with eyes to see, that is the cross, is the true meaning of glory. It was a glorious thing. So we, in Him, who live out this the cruciform, death, resurrection reality by our participation in him, should see ourselves in dark moments. We will not suffer unto blood. We will not die redemptively, but we will suffer. We will die in various ways. We will experience difficulties and disappointments, and we ought to see in that some way that God is actually being glorious and showing his glory in that, as it points specifically to Christ's own glory seen in the cross. So may God teach us, continue to form us to see this greater weight of glory in our sufferings, in the deep disappointments that will come, even in low-level things like getting your first D, you know, to big things, family struggles, disasters, church disasters, life disasters, you know. Who predicted a pandemic, you know, that would disrupt society and all the stuff that's all the craziness. Feels like the social order is breaking down. May God really, though, give us eyes to see, like David, but more like David's greater son, glory in the midst of difficulty. Let's pray. Brother, thank you for your word. Help us to see. Give us eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn to Psalm 8b. We'll sing that together.